Matthew chapter number 2, and look at verse number 11. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." The title for the sermon tonight is Beginning of Miracles. Beginning of Miracles. So what we see here in chapter 2 is the very beginning, where we saw in chapter 1 that Christ began his ministry when he was baptized by John and the disciples started to follow after him. And now we have the beginning of miracles. And what we're going to be reading about here in chapter number 2 is the very first miracle that Jesus Christ did in his ministry. But let's start there in verse number 1. It says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." So this is about the miracle, where a very famous miracle, of course, where we had the marriage ceremony, the marriage celebrations, and Jesus Christ turns the water into wine. We see that the mother of Jesus was there. And as we keep going through this chapter, I believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, he probably played a very prominent role. I think she was involved in the organization because she's the one that calls to attention to Jesus Christ that there is no wine at the wedding. Now, what we start there in verse number one, it says, "And the third day." So let's just quickly understand, what are we talking about here when it says the third day? What is this referring to? So let's backtrack a little bit back to John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse number 33. What is this third day? But John chapter 1, verse number 33, it says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So this is talking, John's talking about the time when he baptized Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ began his ministry. Then verse number 34, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." All right, so let's start with the baptism of Christ and John's declarations, John's record, recognizing that Jesus Christ here is the Son of God. Then look at verse number 35. It says, "Again, the next day." So the next day after the baptism. So now we're up to the first day after baptism, right? In many ways, you could call this the first day of the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? When he begins his ministry here. So after that day, "Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So the day after, okay, the next day, we see that two disciples that were John's disciples, they now follow after Jesus Christ. We know that one of those disciples was Andrew, and then he went to his brother Peter, and you know he got Peter to come and follow Jesus Christ as well. We don't know the name of the other disciple that followed after Jesus here. But after this first day here, we see that Jesus Christ has at least three disciples following after him, right? The two that left John, and then Andrew went to get his brother Peter. All right, now drop down to verse number 43. Verse 43, it says, "The day following." So this is now the second day after the baptism. "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me." So now we have another disciple following Jesus, Philip. And you may recall from last week that Philip then called his friend Nathanael, and Nathanael started to follow Christ as well. Okay, so when you number all of those up, Christ now has five disciples, at least five named disciples following after him. So that's day number two after the baptism. So when we start in chapter 2, verse number 1, and the third day, this is 3 days after the baptism. So it's very, very early in the ministry of Christ. Okay, many people, and in fact, this chapter declares that this is the first miracle that Jesus Christ did. Yes, 3 days literally after he started his ministry, Jesus Christ did his first miracle. All right, let's keep going there. Verse number 2, John chapter 2, verse number 2. John 2, 2. "And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." You know, for a long time, I don't know, sometimes when you don't pay attention to the Bible, like you read the Bible, you don't really pay attention. I always kind of wondered, when Jesus Christ was at the wedding with his disciples, I kind of always wondered, like, when I was younger, like, did Jesus Christ ask that his disciples would come along? Like, was Jesus Christ kind of like gatecrashing this wedding? Like, you know, like, oh, yeah, I'll come to the wedding, but so is all my, you know, at least five other disciples here. But you can see there in verse number 2, it says, "And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Okay, so the disciples were also called to the marriage. Jesus Christ is not a gatecrasher or anything like that, okay? He's been respectful to the request of the married couple. Verse number 3. "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, I don't have time to I mean, I've preached many, many sermons on this in the past already, that the wine that is being drunk here is non-alcoholic wine. I don't want to prove that today to you, okay? But, you know, the Bible, when the Bible uses the word wine, it's talking about the product of the grapevine. So we get the wine from the vine, okay? The product of the grapevine is referred to as the wine. And when it comes to the Bible, wine can be used, yes, for alcoholic beverages, but it can also be used for non-alcoholic beverages. And it's not just the Bible. You know, if you find writings of other periods around the time of the Bible, even in the early first century, you'll find that authors many times will use the word wine when speaking about non-alcoholic grape juice, okay? Now, one reason that, you know, Jesus Christ is not turning water into wine, I'll just quickly read to you from Habakkuk 2:15 that says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him. Woe unto him that giveth thy neighbor to drink," put in the water, talking about alcohol there, okay? And of course, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, okay? Jesus Christ is not offering up alcoholic beverages here. You know, he's not causing a wedding ceremony for people to get drunk. And people have a hard time because, you know, in today's weddings, in today's receptions and ceremonies, the wine is drunk on a constant basis. So the idea is people take today's culture, you know, they throw it into the Bible and say, well, everyone, you know, drinks wine, alcoholic wine, you know, at weddings. Well, surely Jesus Christ did in his day as well. But here's the thing. I got married. I had a wedding. I had a reception. Okay. And we drank wine, but it was non-alcoholic wine. It was freshly squeezed grape juice. We drank it at our reception. And look, you know what? Everyone had a good time. People had a good time. You know, it's not unusual for weddings to not have alcohol. But look, I've preached about that in the past. And what we see here, I do believe that Mary is somewhat involved in the organization. So she realizes there's no drinks left, okay? And she goes to her son, hey, look, they have no wine. And the way, when you read verse number 4, it kind of sounds like Jesus being rude to his mother, but he's not being rude. Because it says woman, because, well, you know, why would he call a woman? Yeah, but I call my wife woman. You know, like, I'm like, woman, I love you. I'll say those words, right? I mean, many times, right? And people think, you know, is Jesus Christ being rude? But if you read the Gospels, Jesus Christ many times referred to different ladies as woman. Okay, the Samaritan woman at the well, he called her woman. The adulteress that was caught in adultery, you know, that woman, Jesus Christ calls her woman. Mary Magdalene, when she's weeping after the grave was Christ's body was not there at the grave, and she's weeping, Jesus Christ comes and calls her woman. And even then, when Jesus Christ was crucified, you know, and he's been, you know, lovingly caring about his mother, he appoints his disciple John to take care of his mother. He calls a woman at that point. And he's been caring at that point. He's been, you know, he's trying to make sure that her needs are being taken care of as an older lady, that someone else is going to take care of her needs. He refers to her as woman. So, you know, just taking that word woman there, Jesus Christ is not being rude. This is just the way he speaks. You know, even I still use it today, okay? But what does it say here? It says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Because the way we would say that, what do I have to do with you? You know, it's kind of like saying, look, I have nothing to do with you. That's kind of the impression that we get of that, okay? But, so, what I believe is, then he says this. This is the issue. Mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. If we understand what this hour is, it's going to start to make a lot of sense why he's saying this. But when he says, what have I to do with thee? You know, if Mary is involved in the organization of the ceremony, he's basically saying, look, what do I have to do with this? Like, this is not my responsibility. You know, this is not what I've been asked to do, and my hour is not yet come. See, Jesus Christ knows, and Mary knows that Jesus Christ can produce wine. Like, she knows that her son is special. She knows that her son is the Lord, that her son can perform miracles, okay? And so, you know, as a caring woman, you know, caring for this marriage ceremony that's run out of drink, she says, look, you know, can you help me out, son? You know, can you help me out, Jesus? But Jesus Christ knows that if I do this miracle, you know, if I do miracles, I'm opening up to that hour to come. And my hour is not yet come, okay? So Jesus Christ said, look, this is not my responsibility. Okay, what do I have to do with thee? Like, I'm not involved in the organization of this marriage ceremony. And if you can, please keep your finger there and come with me to John chapter 7. Come with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. One thing that I've observed about Jesus Christ when we read through the Gospels, something that I've never really heard preached, but something I've picked up in my own reading, is that I've always seen that Jesus Christ, even though he's the Lord above all things, And we'll soon see later on in this chapter, when he comes to the house of God, he takes it very seriously and he gets involved because it's the Lord's house, it's his house, okay? But when it comes to other things, if he's not responsible or accountable for certain things, you know, if he's stepping out of line to get involved in certain places, he won't do it. He's always very observant about where the authorities lie and what is required of him. Okay, you'll find that as you read through the scriptures, that Jesus Christ does not want to break, you know, bend boundaries. You know, he's respectful of certain boundaries. And I believe he's trying to do that again. Like, that's not my involvement. That's not my position to make this happen. And look at John chapter 7, verse number 30. John chapter 7, let's understand the correlation between miracles, performing a miracle, and the hour of Christ having come. John chapter 7, verse number 30, it says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." Okay, so we can see here that the unbelieving Jews sought to take him, to, I guess, obviously arrest him and to kill him, but his hour was not yet come. So when Jesus Christ is saying to his mother that his hour is not yet come, he says, look, if I start doing this, it's going to open up opportunities for people to take hold of me, okay? And it's not ready for my hour. My hour is not yet. It's another 3 years to come. It's not the right time yet. Let's keep going there. Verse number 31, John 7, 31. "And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles?" Notice there again, the miracles. "Will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So you can see the correlation, that when Christ knows when he starts performing miracles, yes, people are going to believe on him. They're going to see those miracles. They're going to see his power, but then that's going to open up opportunities for his enemies to try to take hold of him and to kill him. He says that hour has not yet come. And so he's telling mom, look, if I start performing miracles, you know, we're kind of like bringing that hour closer, and it's not yet come yet, okay? So that's what's taking place. You can see the correlation there. You know, it's not time for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He's still got 3 years of ministry to do before that takes place. Come back with me to John chapter 2 and verse number 5. John chapter 2 and verse number 5. Even though he responded in that sense, it says here, "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So she kind of leaves it in Jesus Christ's hands, all right? Like she's asked him, he says, "My hour is not yet come," and then she just says to the servants, "Look, whatever he says to do, do it," all right? And I think this is, you know, this is probably one of the best preaching that you're going to hear from Mary. Whatever Jesus Christ says, do it. And I guess that's my desire as a preacher here at this church, as a pastor, is that whatever Jesus says to you, brethren, do it. Like, it's good that you're in the house of the Lord. It's good that you're hearing preaching. It's good that we're understanding the scriptures a little bit deeper, but when you see instructions from the Lord, do it. James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Look, I've been in church so long. Since I was born, I was in church, you know, in a Baptist church, hearing preaching, okay? I tell you now, I heard a lot of preaching, but I wasn't doing a lot of doing, okay? You know, the doing started for me in my sort of maybe late teens, early 20s, when I started to take church a lot more seriously, when I started to realize just how valuable the words of the Lord were, and I realized, you know, I go back and I try to think about all the preaching that I received before that. I can't even remember it very well because I didn't do any of it. You know, it says if you don't do it, you deceive yourselves. You deceive yourselves. You're not deceiving God. You're not deceiving your fellow brethren. You're deceiving yourselves, right? You know the truth of God's word. You know what God requires of me, of you. And you say, well, I won't do it. No, his mother says, do it. Whatever he says, whatever he saith unto you, do it. I mean, that's really great preaching there from Mary. So she kind of leaves it in Jesus Christ's hands, all right? But then Jesus Christ decides, all right, we'll turn it into wine, okay? Verse number six. And there was set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. All right, so I guess where the servants are, there are six, think about six containers of water, six water pots of stone. and this is this contained, it had water, and the purpose of the water in that stone was for the purifying of the Jews. You know, obviously you read about in the Old Testament, they were to cleanse themselves, to purify themselves, etc. And all of that was to be, you know, an object lesson about the purity of Christ, that Christ will be a lamb without blemish, without sin. And so they used this water potentially to cleanse themselves after the celebrations, after the party. So we've got these water pots of stone. And then verse number 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. So they got to fill them up. They start putting water in those pots. And they filled them up to the brim. So they're doing really well. They're doing what Christ has asked of them. Verse number 8, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. The governor of the feast sounds to me the chief servant, or you know, the person that's kind of the chief person that's organizing the ceremony, the food, you know. So he's the one that is going to taste that wine or that water as it was put in, right? But then it says in verse number 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, that it was made wine. So they put water, but when they took it out and gave it to the governor of the feast, it was wine. Okay, this is the miracle of Christ that he did, his very first miracle. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. He goes, I don't know where this is from, okay? But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. So he goes to the groom, hey, come over here, right? He tastes it, this wine, goes, man, this is interesting. Calls the bridegroom, come over here, I want to talk to you. Verse number 10, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. He says to the groom, he says, look, in normal weddings, in normal receptions or ceremonies, whatever, normal wedding parties, all right, you offer the best wine first, okay? And then when others are full and they're not so much seeking, right, that they're pretty satisfied, then you offer the worst ones. You know, you're meant to offer the best quality ones first. That's what men normally do, he says to the groom. And then he says, but thou, groom, hast kept the good wine until now. He goes, man, this is the best wine you've got. Like, why did you do that? Why did you leave that for last? I mean, the groom's probably thinking, oh, I'm pretty sure I did serve the best wine at the beginning. Okay? I mean, the groom's probably just as confused as the chief of, what do you call him? The chief governor. Oh, the governor, yeah. All right, so he's probably just confused, probably thinking, yeah, I mean, I did offer the best wine. I guess we forgot about it. Yeah, here it is. All right, he goes, but he says, look, this is the best wine. You know, you've left it until now. And so it's obviously, one thing that we learn here is that when Christ does something, he does it well. Right, when Christ does something, he gives it his best. I mean, I guess Christ could have gone, well, the custom is that after we've drunk the best wine, it's the worst wine, so I'll just make sure it's just, you know, lower quality wine. But no, he gives the best, all right? He knows that this bride and groom, they're celebrating this special day. This day is about them. And, you know, he wants to give the best toward them, right? And that's how Jesus Christ is. He offers his best. And, of course, the best that he offered was his own life, was his own blood. And let's backtrack a little bit now. We understand this is a wedding celebration. And, you know, Mary wants to make sure that the party's going well, that, you know, weddings don't always go according to plan. Right, Brother Tim? I told you that when you got married. I said to Brother Tim, listen, on your wedding day, it's not always going to go according to plan, but instead of getting frustrated, just enjoy the day as much as you can. Okay, this wedding, yeah, didn't go according to plan. They ran out of wine. Okay? You know, and so Mary's trying to do her best to try to organize things, trying to make it happen. Right, Jesus Christ says, all right, we'll just give them the best wine. All right, this day is about this married couple. And when we go back to what Jesus Christ said, that my hour is not yet come, you know, what he's telling his mom there is that this is not my time. This is not the time and place where this is about me. All right? Because, you know, if he starts performing miracles at the wedding, and everyone knows, man, he just turned the water into wine or whatever else, you know, he's been asked to do, then people are going to be giving their focus and attention toward Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says, no, this is about the bride and the groom. So we're gonna make the best wine so the focus can be back on them, you know? And I think that's, again, really, really wise from Jesus Christ. You know, he doesn't want to take the spotlight away from the wedding, because that day is about that special couple that are sharing their love. Now, when you think about this story, You know, we can take this a little deeper. You know, not only is Jesus Christ mindful that as he performs miracles, it's going to draw attention, and then not just draw the attention of believers, but draw attention of his enemies seeking to kill him. We can take this a little bit deeper because when we think of wine, when we think about the grape juice, you know, Jesus Christ said, you know, when he brings in the New Testament, remember he brought in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and, you know, he took that grape juice and it symbolically represented his blood. Remember that story? If we go just a little bit deeper into this story and we think about what the governor said when the ruler of the feast, you know, what he had said about this wine. Let's go back a little bit there in verse number 10. What does he say? And saith unto the groom, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And I think what we can take out of this is that, you know, every man at the beginning tries their best. They try to do their best. We're talking about salvation here. You know, when it comes to trying to make peace with God, you know, trying to find a forgiveness of sins, generally speaking, you speak to the common man. The common man thinks the way to heaven, the way to receive forgiveness is to do my best, is to be a good person, to walk in the ways of God, you know, to do unto others, as they'll say, to do my best. And I think about this and how the wine that is first given is the best wine. But then it says, and when they have well drunk, and that which is worse. It's kind of the idea that, well, men can never really give their best because we have the worst parts about us as well. And even when you do try to give your best, just like Mary had said, they have no wine. You know, when men are trying to do their best to be made right with God, at the end of the day, you're going to get to a point where it's like, well, they have no wine. They aren't good enough, right? Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. You know, as much as you try to give your best to be made right with God, there is none that doeth good. None of us can maintain goodness because we've got the worst parts about us. We've got a sinful nature about us. And then again, symbolically, thinking about the thought here, that Jesus Christ comes, he turns that water into wine. You know, thinking about it again, that idea that the wine represented his shed blood of the New Testament. And this is the best wine, right? Thou hast kept the good wine until now. It's that good wine that satisfied the guests of the wedding. And brethren, you know, the only thing that satisfies God, of course, is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know, you can try to do your best. You can try to do your best, but it's never going to be good enough. As Mary said, they have no wine. It's not good enough. No matter how much good you try to do, it's never good enough to be made right with God. The only thing that satisfies God is the shed blood of his Son. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So thank God for the blood of Christ. It's what cleanses us, what gives us forgiveness. Right? It's the only thing that appeases the Father. Shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the Bible says. Let's go to verse number 11. Verse number 11. That's where we get the title from. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, we already proved in chapter number 1 that the disciples already believed on him. Okay, it's not like now they got saved. Oh, Jesus turned the water into wine. Now they believed and got saved. Okay? When we see that they believed on him, you know, this is kind of the same thought for us. You know, we're commanded to go from faith to faith. Okay? Like, we ought to be believing on the Lord, not just for salvation, but for every day of our life. You know, trusting that God will come through. Trusting that God will keep his promises. Trusting that God will hear our prayers. And you know, many times Jesus Christ spoke as he conducted his ministry. Many times he spoke about those that had little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And there were times that he spoke about people that had great faith. You know, so we can grow in faith. And so what we see here, his disciples already believe. That's why they're following him. They're already on board with Jesus Christ. We saw this in chapter number 1, right? But what we see here is that the faith of the disciples was strengthened. their faith was strengthened, right? It's increased even more so. They already trusted Christ. They had the record of John, that this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. They already had the record, this is the Son of God, you know, to follow after him. They already had trusted on him, but now their faith was strengthened just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And, you know, that's really what the Christian life is all about. You know, it's all about strengthening our faith just a little bit more, a little bit more. The more we see God come through in our lives, answer prayer, help us in the times of difficulty, right? We may not see, obviously, these kinds of miracles, but just seeing the hand of God in our lives strengthens our faith just a little bit more. You know, a greater faith on our Lord God. So this is what they're experiencing now. Wow, you know, here's the real deal, you know? We believe on him even more than we have before. This is not saying they didn't believe on him and now they believe on him. And in fact, we'll soon see this again play out, okay? That they believe on him again, okay? Verse number 12. And this he went down to Capernaum. So after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So again, we're not too much out from the wedding, okay, from the ceremony that took place. Because the next thing that we read about here is, of course, when Jesus Christ drove out the money changers, you know, those that made the house of God into a merchandise, he drives them out of the temple. And, you know, you may not have, you know, obviously what we're about to read here is a very famous story of Jesus, okay? When he comes and turns over the tables and creates pandemonium, really, you know, in the house of the Lord. But what we're reading about here are the very early days of his ministry, okay? This is taking place at the first Passover, because it says in verse number 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So that's why he's going to Jerusalem, because the holiday of the Passover is taking place. But again, we're very early in his ministry. The reason I'm saying that is because you're going to read a very familiar story about, you know, similar to this in Matthew 21. Now think about that a little bit. Matthew 21, all right, when you think about, you know, how many chapters there are, that's not really early in his ministry, right? Mark 11, you know, Mark's got 16 chapters, so again, we're kind of later into his ministry. Luke 19, you know, if you read these chapters, you'll also read about Jesus Christ, you know, chasing these people out of the temple, you know, these people that made the house of God into a house of merchandise. And what I believe is taking place, well, you know, I think it's quite clear, if you just pay attention, is that this took place twice in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Like, it's a famous story. People know about it, but people don't generally know that it took place twice in his ministry. Once toward the end of his ministry, and once, what we're reading about here, really early in his ministry. Okay? So this is something that really angers Jesus. Okay? He didn't do it once, he did it twice. Okay? This really angers Jesus. And so I think we really need to pay attention to this story, and we don't want to make the same mistakes, okay, in this story. Verse number 17, please. Verse number 14. I'll just read verse number 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. All right, so they're in the temple, all right, and they're selling oxen, sheep. You say, why are they selling these things? You know, they're selling these things for sacrifice. Okay, these are things that people often do. You know, they're selling that. Look, they're doing something religious. There was nothing wrong with selling sheep, oxen, or doves. There was nothing wrong with that in of itself. Okay, I can't remember which book of Moses it is, but God instructs the Israelites that, you know, when they come to offer a sacrifice, if it's too much for them to carry, they could convert it into money, and then with that money go and buy the products when they get to their destination. Okay? There's nothing wrong with buying and selling. I want you to understand this. But what's taking place here is that they're buying and selling in the house of the Lord. This is the issue. They're buying and selling in the house of the Lord. All right? Now, how does Jesus Christ respond? Verse number 15. And when he made a scourge, or like a whip, of small cords, he drove all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. Jesus Christ is mad. All right? I mean, he's mad, right? He's flipping over the tables, right? He's lifting them up, right? He's throwing out the money. He's driving out the animals. But what I like about this story, not only do we see the anger of the Lord, but he's not out of control. Because before he let out his wrath, you see that he's there creating a whip out of small cord. Look, that would take time. It's not a quick process to make a whip that you can, you know, start driving some animals away or potentially whipping some people on the way out or something like that. It'll take some time to put that together. But see, when we see the anger of the Lord, it is controlled. All right? It is temperate. You know, we're commanded to be temperate in all things, in control of our emotions. One of the things that you can identify when you get angry, anger is not a sin. Jesus Christ is angry here, okay? But we can have the anger of the Lord, we can have righteous anger, or we can have anger that comes from this flesh, all right? When you lose control, when you're not temperate, you know, you have a quick temper, this is fleshly, this is carnal, all right? But look, if you can see, hey, this is something that is not right, you know, this is something that, you know, that angers the Lord. We'll soon have a look at what's taking place here exactly. You know, and you can have control over your anger, but you can still let that anger out, but have control over it. You know, you can might be well look at that as righteous anger. But, you know, if you lose control, and look, I'm sure we've all lost control of, you know, we've all gotten too angry, maybe quick-tempered, maybe done something in anger that we regret. I'm sure we probably all have done that at some point, okay? But we need to learn how to have some self-control. And, you know, something that I tell parents often is that when your child needs discipline, you know, you need that cord, right? You need that scourge. You need to pull out that rod. You know, I really recommend don't do it straight away as soon as you get angry, because you could lose control. You know, God instructs us to use a rod to discipline our children. You know, none of this time out, super nanny stuff. That's not how God teaches us to raise our children. But you know what? Sometimes your kids will get you angry. You know, they do wrong, they disobey or whatever. You know, it's probably best that you take some time out yourself. Just cool down, think about the situation. All right, this is how I'm going to handle it. Then step out and deal with the issue. You know, we see how Jesus Christ handles his anger. He just takes his time, gets that cord ready, and then unleashes his wrath at the right time. But the temple, what is the temple? Again, the title that the temple is given in the Old Testament is the house of the Lord. It's the house of the Lord. Now, we don't have a temple like this because we're not operating under the Old Testament system, but we're operating under the New Testament. And what is the house of the Lord in the New Testament? It's right here, New Life Baptist Church. You know, every church that has Christ as their head, that is the house of the Lord when they gather together to serve the Lord. What we're doing right now is the house of the Lord. Not this building, but the people. This is the house of the Lord. So we can take the principle here. We can see what they're doing wrong, and we can apply it, you know, in New Testament times with New Testament churches. Verse number 16. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Don't make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. This is the Father's house. This is the house of the Lord right here at New Life Baptist Church tonight. Brethren, we cannot make this place a house of merchandise. We will never sell you hymn books. Okay? We don't do any selling here at this house. Okay? There is no selling. If you need a hymn book, take one home. Okay? Take one. In fact, I've got old ones here underneath this pulpit. If you need a hymn book, please just come and take one if you want. Okay, the second-hand ones, take it. I don't want to sell anything. I never want to sell anything in the house of the Lord. And what really surprises me, when we see this take place, we see the anger of Christ. Again, was there anything wrong with selling, you know, doves and all these things, you know, the oxen, except, no, there was nothing wrong with it. But they were doing it in the house of the Lord is the problem. And how many churches today, how many independent Baptist churches have a bookstore at the back of their church or something like that? You know, how many pastors sell their preaching? What in the world? Listen, brethren, anything I preach is free. It's on YouTube right now. It's free. You can copy it. You can spread it. Do whatever you want. We're not charging anything. I've paid in the house of God to get training, some Bible college training. I paid for that. Brother, I'll teach you everything I know because I do not want to anger God. We are not going to make this house of God a house of merchandise. There is no buying and selling taking place here. I don't want to anger Jesus Christ. You know, if Jesus Christ walked into the doors tonight, you know, I want him to rejoice. I want him to be blessed. You know, that's what I want. I want us to get around. Jesus, what do you need? You need a cup of water. We're going to honor him and praise him and lift him up. That's what I want Jesus coming here, sitting down. If we start seeing him make a cord, you know, like what in the world? Like what are we selling? What are we doing? Right? Starts making a whip, just patiently just sitting there. But he would do that if he walked into some church today, patiently, and then letting out his wrath. He does have authority in his house. This is his house. He's the head of New Life Baptist Church. He's our foundation as well. This church is all about him. We come to honor him. Man, if Jesus Christ is chasing these money changers away, look, is there anything wrong with selling hymn books or selling Bibles? No. But go to the store and buy a Bible. Go to the store and buy a hymn book. Okay, at the house of God, we are not selling anything. Even if this church gets to a point where we're having financial difficulties, we're still not selling anything. This is the house of the Lord. He's going to take care of it. And he has. We've been operating for 5 years. We've never sold anything here. The Lord Jesus Christ has been taking care of this church for 5 years. So we will never sell anything at church. And this is why. You know, these aren't just stories in the Bible. Oh, look what Jesus Christ did. Okay, what did Mary say? Whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. All right, I don't want Jesus Christ to get mad here. I want him to come in here and rejoice. I want him to be blessed at New Life Baptist Church. Listen, if you've got to conduct business, and look, there's nothing wrong. Is there anything wrong with two brethren or a couple, you know, some brothers or sisters in the Lord, you know, organizing some things, exchanging money for a service, nothing wrong with that, but don't do it during church service, please. Amen. Go outside, go home, go to the park, go anywhere else, go to a cafe and organize your business there. Nothing sinful about business, but nothing. I don't want any buying or selling in the house of the Lord. You know, when I started a church, I won't name who it is, but I had someone kind of come up to me and go, oh, you know, kind of thinking about attending church. And it's like, okay, I mean, I know that you're not saved. This person's not saved. So, I mean, it's okay. You can come to church. You don't have to be saved to come to church. Hopefully, we can get saved, get you saved. But this individual wanted to come in and what's that brand? Tupperware? Is that the brand, Tupperware? Like, she wanted to come in and start selling Tupperware. Like, oh, there's a group of people. I'll come here and sell Tupperware. That was the intention. It's like, no way. You are not coming into the house of God to sell Tupperware. Okay? And you say, well, that's nothing to do with the church. Yeah, but we're not even selling Bibles. We're not selling preaching. We're not selling Bible college courses here. Okay, I'll teach everything I know, as best as I know, as best as I can. It's all free. Okay, it's all free. Look, even if you never give a cent, that's between you and God. Even if you never give a cent to this church, you're still welcome here, and everything is still free. Okay. So, of course, I mean, this would create, like I said, pandemonium. And, you know, this happens twice in his ministry. They don't learn the first time, okay? And he does it again later into his ministry. But look at verse number 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house have eaten me up. The zeal. Jesus Christ had a zeal for the house of God. Do you have a zeal for New Life Baptist Church tonight? Do you have a zeal for the house of the Lord? Are you passionate about this church? Passionate about our ministries? Passionate about hearing God's word and praising our Lord? We ought to have that zeal, that desire, that drive for the house of the Lord. You know, church should not be this thing, I don't really want to go today. Can we just go next week? I'm sure church is going to be on next week. And then we learned during COVID, church is not always on next week, is it? We take it for granted. Can we have the zeal? Jesus Christ had a zeal for the house of his Father. Now, let's read about this a little bit. If you can come with me, let's read about this passage that they remembered. Okay, come with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 in verse number 8. Psalm 69 in verse number 8, please. Psalm 69 in verse number 8. Actually, let's read verse number 9 first. Because this is where the verse comes from. It says, "For the zeal of thine house have eaten me up." So now we know this is about Jesus. Okay? But notice, this is what's really important here. Now you understand. When you go back to the psalm, you'll understand why this angered Jesus so much. He says, "And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." To reproach is to be critical of. Okay? So let's read that again. "For the zeal of thine house," so Jesus Christ is speaking to the Father here, "the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He says, "And the reproaches of them," the money changers, those that are making profit in the house of God, right? "The reproaches of them that reproach thee," they were criticizing thee, "are fallen upon me." Their criticism against God was angering Jesus Christ. Say, what do you mean? If we compare these passages, they were critical about the Lord. Buying and selling in the house of the Lord equates to reproaching the Lord, to being critical of the Lord. How can that be an example? As I said to you, let's use our church as an example. Let's say the finances are going badly. You know, we can't take care of this church. It's not manageable anymore. And we make a decision and we say, you know what? God's not coming through. God's not taking care of our needs. Therefore, let's start selling our sermons. Let's start selling some Bibles. Let's make a bit of a profit. Let's turn the house of God into a house of merchandise. How is that critical toward God? You're saying, God, you cannot provide. That's what they're doing. God, you can't take care of the house of God. It's his house. Of course he can take care of the house of the Lord. It's his house. It's not my house. It's not your house. It's the house of the Lord. When we gather together, we're here in his house. We're never going to buy and sell. Because I'm not going to criticize God. I'm not going to reproach God. Say, God, what's the problem here? Why aren't you providing? God can take care. And whatever comes in, God knows that's what we need to operate our church. God knows it. All right? Don't forget, who builds the church? Matthew 16:18. "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I," says Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's not my job to build the church. It's not your job to build the church. It's not our job to say, God, you're not making it happen. You're not providing the finances, God. Therefore, I need to step in and build your house. No. Jesus Christ says he is the one that builds the church. We just serve him. We do the best we can to serve Christ. You know, with the gifts and abilities that we've been given. And say, Jesus, now it's up to you. It's your house. You take care of it. You're still there in some, aren't you? Now, again, look at verse number 9. It says, it starts with for the zeal. For is a conjunction. So it's linking verse number 8 to verse number 9. Okay, verse number 9 is not by itself. And we learned something else interesting about what took place here. Because we don't get this information from the New Testament. But in verse number 8 it says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren." Remember he went with his family into Jerusalem? Right? Because it was the Passover. He went with his family. He says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For, because the zeal of thine house have eaten me up." See, after Jesus Christ took out that whip, turned over the tables, it embarrassed his brothers. Right? And they're like, "We don't know that guy. We don't know that Jesus." Right? And we see this come out sort of there in the Psalms. Right? This is why it's always wonderful to go back to the Old Testament when we see that being referred to in the New Testament, because we get a bit further into it. Jesus Christ says, look, my own family, my own brethren want nothing to do with me. I'm like an alien. They really don't care about me because they see the zeal and the passion that Christ has for the house of the Lord. Sometimes this happens within families. It's so sad, you know, that some individuals might have a zeal for the house of God, might have an excitement to know God's word, to be in his house, and you get others in, oh, you don't have to, come on. You don't have to be that zealous. You know, I don't like, your desire. You know, maybe you love God too much. You know, what about the rest of us? You know, this happens, unfortunately, even within families, you know. Being a Christian, having zeal, can really alienate people that you care about, you know. We see this take place with Jesus. His brothers, his brethren, they wanted nothing to do with him. It's kind of like, oh, he's a family, this embarrassment. You know, he's the black sheep of the family. We want nothing to do with him. And, you know, if you know the Gospels, you know that his brethren had a hard time receiving him for a while, okay? Let's go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse number 18. John chapter 2, verse number 18. So anyway, Jesus Christ has just finished running these money changers away. Verse number 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They're basically asking us, like, show us a sign of your authority. You said this is your father's house. You know, you've come in with authority, driving these people away. Like, show us a sign of your authority is what they're asking, okay? Verse number 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple. Hey, who raised Jesus from the dead? And in 3 days I will raise it up. In fact, you'll find scriptures where Christ, Christ raised himself from the dead. We find a scripture that his father raised him from the dead. We find scriptures that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. You know, the triune nature of God is involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know when Christ is speaking about the temple. Let's keep going there. Verse number 20. And it's really funny. You know, Jesus Christ is using language to kind of confuse the Jews here, the unbelieving Jews. Verse number 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? So they think Jesus Christ is saying, look, destroy the temple, destroy the house. Even though he had a zeal for the house of God, he's excited about the house of God. They think he's saying, oh, destroy it, and I'll build it up again. Verse number 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. He's talking about his death, his resurrection. You know, this is the sign. This is the most important thing. You know, sometimes you go door to door soul winning, they say, look, I've had it several times. People say to me, look, I would believe what you're saying if Jesus Christ just appeared right now. Well, no, this is the sign, the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is a sign. You know, you've got Pentecostals with their born-again experiences and all their visions and all their experiences, you know, looking for signs. Well, Jesus Christ has given us the gospel. In 3 days, he will raise up the temple of his body. You know, what this reminds me of is Jesus Christ has given a really profound lesson here about his resurrection. Early in his ministry, he's already saying, look, I'm going to rise from the dead. He's already saying he's going to die and rise from the dead very early, right? And these non-believing Jews, they're like, well, the building, it took us 46 years to build that thing. And this often reminds, you know, kind of reminds me of when you have a conversation with unsaved. Or, like, even again, door to soul winning, you might show someone, you know, Acts 16, verse 30, 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, for example. And then you say, so what do you have to do to be saved? Oh, yeah, be a good person. I just went over your head. Right, sometimes, you know, like you're talking to people, even like so-called Christians. Sometimes I'm on the plane traveling between Sydney and I'm talking to people. And sometimes people just sitting next to me, you know, I've sat next to Jehovah's Witnesses, Pentecostals. I think I've sat next to just about everything traveling between Sydney. I've never sat next to someone that was actually truly saved. But I've sat next to many Christians. And I've had conversations. It's like I'm sharing scripture and they just, you know, it's like I'm talking about Jesus and you're talking about the temple. Seventh-day Adventists, right? Do you keep the Sabbath? I'm trying to show them, look, the Sabbath is Jesus. The Sabbath is rest in Jesus. The Sabbath was all about Christ. Resting, not of works, but resting in the finished work of Christ. and they're talking about Saturday. It's about Jesus. I'm talking about Jesus. You're talking about Saturday. It's like, don't you get it? Because they're not saved. That's why. And you, many times conversations are like this. Like you start to pick up, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Talk to people, it's like, they just don't get it. I mean, look, amongst Christians, amongst real believers, sometimes we won't see eye to eye, we won't agree. But generally, we can see where we're coming from. Like, we get where the other person's generally coming from, right? It's not completely, you know, something completely different. But yeah, this is what Christ is experiencing. Just the fact that they're completely not on the same page as Christ here. Verse number 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Look at this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They already believed. We saw earlier they believed in Jesus. But now they're believing again. Now they believe the scripture. It's not saying they didn't believe the scripture. Now they're like, oh, now we really trust the scriptures. Because the scripture spoke about Christ. And not just the scriptures, and the word which Jesus had said. You see, again, we see an increase in faith. You know, they've believed more and more and more. And one thing that I've One thing that is really a blessing, and Pastor Stevenson, maybe you can share this as well, but being a pastor and being able to preach on a regular basis really makes you dig into the Bible like you've never have before. You know, to feed God's people the Word of God. And I find things as I'm preparing. And like, you know, sometimes when I preach things, you're probably like, oh yeah, Pastor must have known about that for like months and years. But it's probably something I just learned like last night. Or even this morning, right? Or something like that, right? Because God reveals more and more to you through the Word of God. And when you see the connections in the Bible and you just see how deep it is, you know, yeah, I believe the Scriptures more and more and more and more as I study and put my head into that book. I believe the words of God even more today than I ever have ever in my life. The more you know the Word of God, the more you believe it. The more you know the Bible, the greater your faith. That is strengthened by this book. You know, if you're someone of little faith, let me encourage you, just do more Bible reading. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Remember that. Verse number 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. When they saw the miracles which he did. So we don't know what miracles exactly, but he started performing other miracles here, okay? So now there are people believing in others, not just his disciples, but others people that are there in Jerusalem started to believe in him because they saw the miracles. Now this is really interesting. So there are more people, there are more disciples, there are more people coming, yeah, oh yeah, Jesus Christ. They're getting excited, look at his miracles, right? More people are gathering, getting excited about Jesus. But look at verse number 24, this is really interesting. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He did not commit himself unto them. It's sort of like Jesus kept his distance a little bit. Because in the midst of those people that were praising Jesus, oh, look at Christ, this must be him. In the midst of that group, there were people that did not really believe in him. There were people that were seeking him harm. Remember, his hour was not yet come. And so Christ was careful. He kept his, he did not commit himself unto them. He did not just... Oh yeah, you're all speaking about me. You know, you're all saying that you believe in me, so I'm just going to give myself and, you know, let's just enjoy each other's company. No, within that mix, there are people wanting to harm Christ. And the reason Jesus Christ did this is because he goes, because he knew all men. He knew all men. Yes, some believed on him, but Jesus Christ knew all of them. Jesus Christ knew which believed on him and he knew which ones did not believe on him. There will be people saying, yeah, Jesus Christ, woohoo! And Jesus Christ knew, hey, you're not even saved. You don't believe in me. You mean harm. You have bad intentions here. And so Christ did not commit himself. And, you know, Christ, of course, has shown his omniscience, his knowledge, knowing the hearts of men. And, you know, we need to take a lesson out of this. Because just because someone says they're a Christian or they say they love Jesus doesn't mean they're a believer. Okay, and you can just easily, oh, but he says he loves Jesus. He says he's saved. You know, he must be right with the Lord. Are you sure? Ask him, what must you do to be saved? Can you ask him that question? Ask someone, hey, what do you believe someone has to do to be saved? I have phone calls on a regular basis. Sometimes from pastors, sometimes from missionaries. And they're automatically, hey, Brother Kevin or Brother Pastor Kevin, whatever. And I'm like, look, can I just ask you one question first? What do you believe someone has to do to be saved? Because I don't know all men. You can be brother, so, brother, woo, you know, hallelujah, Jesus Christ, but I don't know anything about you. And again, would it surprise you that they give me the wrong answers many, many times? It's not so, you know, you can't just be like, well, he says Jesus, he must be saved. You got to check him out. What must you do to be saved? Okay? And look, Jesus has this intuition. He knows. He's God. He knows the hearts of men. And even then, he did not commit himself unto him. He's been careful. He's shown us an example. Okay? He's shown us an example to be careful. Don't just trust anybody that says they believe in Jesus. And look at verse number 25. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So he didn't need me to come up, hey, Jesus, you know, Brother Caleb, he's definitely saved. You know, just letting you know, Jesus, he's definitely saved, and brother so-and-so over there, he's not saved, though. Or he's not brother. Jesus Christ did not need that any should testify of man. He did not need that, okay? For he knew what was in man. He's God. He knew what was in the heart of man, okay? But again, I think it's a really great lesson. You know, don't be overly trusting of everyone that speaks of Christ. Okay, this is why when I preach, I often say Christians in general. And when I say that, I don't really mean people that are saved. I just mean anybody named names Christ. You know, even Catholics refer to themselves as Christians. And then when I'm referring to saved individuals, you know, I'll use the term saved or believers. You know, this kind of language that we see in the Bible. But Jesus Christ was careful. You need to be careful. You know, don't just be trusting with everybody. No, even be careful at church. You say, oh, but that's my brother and that's my sister in the Lord. Yeah, but they're still a sinner. They've still got a sinful nature. They're still selfish. We still can mess things up. Just be careful of how much you commit yourself to another person. All right, brethren, the title for the sermon was Beginning of Miracles, John chapter 2. We see the first miracle, Jesus Christ turning the water into wine. We see his zeal for the house of the Lord, you know, and how about we take that example, just like Mary said, you know, what Christ says, do it. All right, we see his zeal, we see his excitement. How about we do that? We get excited. We have a zeal for the house of the Lord. How about we start that? Hey, it's a new year. Let's get excited in 2023 for the house of the Lord. Let's pray.